Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
If Captain Kirk gave the order right now to teleport you from where you're sitting into the driver's seat of a car that's going down a highway, at that moment, what would be the most important piece of information for you to have? I mean, you might want to know what's the speed limit, or you know, how much gas do I have in this vehicle, or the traffic laws, maybe the weather forecast, or something like that. But the most important, none of those are the most important. Most important piece of information you'd want would be, where am I going, right? What's my destination? If you don't know that, then none of that other stuff really matters. There was a systematic theology that was written back in 2013 by Michael Byrd that has an interesting table of contents. Almost all systematic theologies have the exact same table of contents. Chapter one is the doctrine of God, and each doctrine is another chapter, and then finally the very last chapter is eschatology, end times. Byrd's theology starts out the same. Chapter one is the doctrine of God, most important thing. Chapter two is eschatology. And his reasoning is, he says, if you don't know where everything is going, you can't understand all these other doctrines. All these other doctrines that are in the theology make sense only when you understand the purpose of the whole story. I think he's on to something. I really think there's something to that. Sometimes we can lose focus in the Christian life and lose sight of the destination, where we're going, why we're doing all this. We want to go to church and sit and listen to sermons and learn all about the traffic laws and how we should allow other people to merge in front of us and what to do about a spiritual flat tire and how to get back on the road and how to drive in snow and whatever else. And we get all that down pat, but we forget where we're going, why we're even driving, what the destination is. If human history has no specific destination, if it's just generations after generation coming and going with all their ups and downs and everything, if that's all there is to human life on earth, then human history is a tragic, sordid, meaningless mess. The human race has significance mainly because of where it's headed, where it's going, what the destination is. And if you're intimidated by studying end times, because it's so complicated, like, oh, no, don't tell me I have to figure out Revelation and Ezekiel and all this stuff. If that's you, then you're going to love this study, because this passage, Jesus is going to boil it down to the most essential core. The Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 is basically the entire book of Revelation jammed into 33 verses. And of those 33 verses, the first 19 are all the preliminaries, and the last 10 are just preparation and readiness. So the actual events of the end times are crammed into just four verses right in the middle. And those are the verses we're going to look at today. If you want to know where to begin in building the superstructure of your beliefs about the end times, these four verses are the foundation. There are three parts to this paragraph. It's going to be Christ coming in his glory, and that's number one, and also the negative results that come from that, the judgment of the wicked, that's number two, and number three, the positive results, the salvation of the righteous. That's the end times. And Mark does what he loves to do. He puts the most important part in the middle, right? He always does that. So he puts the judgment part first, and the salvation part last, and the glorious, spectacular return of the Lord Jesus Christ is featured as the centerpiece right in the middle. So let's start there with verse 26, that centerpiece. Verse 26, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's the centerpiece. That's the end times right there. That language comes out of Daniel 7. So I'll read it again. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Daniel 7:13, listen to how similar. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, some people take this as a reference to Jesus' ascension in Acts 1. So some people interpreting Mark 13 say, that's not talking about the second coming. That's talking about Acts 1, where Jesus ascended and he went to the Father. And that's because in Daniel, he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and so it's got to be talking about Acts 1. That's one interpretation. I don't think that works here because Jesus is very clear. This is happening. This is what happens after the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 24. It says, but in those days, following that tribulation, the sun, he just got done explaining the Great Tribulation. He says, in those days, following that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. In verse 26, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The description in Daniel 7 is one of final, glorious, uncontested rule of the Son of Man that will begin when Jesus returns in the clouds after the Great Tribulation. Now, others have said this verse was fulfilled in a metaphorical way in 70 AD. They say that's when Jesus, it's not talking about the second coming, not talking about the ascension, it's talking about 70 AD. That's when Jesus came, and he came in the clouds, not literally, but in the form of judgment, because a lot of times clouds are associated with God's judgment. And so when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem, that was Jesus coming in the clouds. I don't think that one works either, because the main emphasis here is the fact that people will see him. They'll see Jesus. Look at verse 26 again. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming. They'll see him. And the seeing part is emphasized. This word in the Greek, here's how it sounds, the word order. It says, and then he will be seen, the Son of Man, coming in clouds with great power and glory. So the emphasis is placed on the fact that he'll be seen. We'll see it. Matthew 24:27. For as lightning, this is Matthew's parallel account, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be visible. Now, when Mark, all through Mark's gospel, when he uses the word see, it always means either to see physically, actually see it, or in a metaphorical way to describe spiritual insight and understanding. One of those two. So, in 70 AD, when the Romans came, did the Jews of Jerusalem physically see Jesus? No. Did they understand spiritual insight that this slaughter at the hand of the Romans, oh, that's Jesus coming? No. We don't have any record of that they understood that. And in Acts 1, the ascension, when Jesus ascended physically in real, literal clouds. I mean, they actually saw his body go up. They saw it with their eyes. Actual clouds. He went up into the sky. When they saw that, what did the angel tell them? He told them he's going to come back that same way. Acts 1:9. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes and in a cloud and was hid from their sight, and they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. It's not going to be a highly symbolic, non-physical, invisible return that doesn't involve any actual real clouds. He left physically and visibly, and he will return physically and visibly. And in the book of Revelation, John uses Jesus' language here, this very language from the Olivet Discourse, and speaks of it as a future event. Revelation 1:7, look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone will see it, especially his enemies. And that's the emphasis. He says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Jesus is going to repeat these same words again in the next chapter, in Mark 14, at his trial. He makes the same point. His enemies will see it. Again, the high priest asked him, this is Mark 14:61. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it, high priest. All those who rejected Christ will see it, and they will understand who it is, and they will immediately regret their decision to reject Jesus Christ. It will be visible. But it will be a very dark day for those people who see it. It will be an ugly sight for them. That's the point of verses 24 and 25. So we looked at the middle part, the coming of Christ. Let's get the negative results of Jesus coming in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." That's common Old Testament language for the gloom that comes along with God's judgment. Whenever God brings judgment on a city or a nation, it talks about the sun going dark, moon going dark. It's not physical darkness. It's the kind of darkness we mean when we say things like, that movie we watched, that was a dark movie, you know. Or when my loved one died, those were some of the darkest days of my life. You know, that kind of darkness. That's what this is talking about when you see the Bible say the sun and moon go out. Amos 5:18 is an example. It says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why would you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. He says, does that mean it's cloudy? No. He goes on to explain what it means. What he means by darkness. "It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him." Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of light of brightness? So you can see what kind of darkness he's talking about. When the sun and the moon are going to be darkened, when Jesus says that, he's saying this is going to be a day of gloom, despair, evil, confusion, danger, destruction, catastrophe, terror, punishment, and death. It'll be the darkest day ever for his enemies. And then he goes on, verse 25, he says, "Not only will the sun and moon go dark, but the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, some interpreters take that to be a reference to political leaders. They say the stars represent political leaders. I couldn't find a single reference in the whole Bible of any clear place where the sun, moon, and stars represent political leaders. Jesus is very clear here. He's talking about powers in the heavens, not on earth, in the heavens. Now, the NIV translates that last phrase, heavenly bodies, but the literal translation is the powers of in the heavens. Powers in the heavens, and it should be translated that way because that is a very common phrase in Scripture used to refer to a very specific group of spiritual, powerful spiritual beings in the heavens. Not angels. There's a tendency for people to kind of cram all spiritual beings into the category of angels and demons. That's a mistake. The Bible tells us of other beings that are distinguished from angels. They're not angels, but they play a very important role in human history. And they're more powerful than angels. They're higher than angels. And the category of spiritual beings that's mentioned besides angels the most often is this group, the powers of the heavens. You see that exact phrase that Jesus used here numerous times in the Old Testament in the Greek translation. The powers of the heavens are a group of spiritual beings who formed a kind of divine council surrounding God's throne. We keep seeing them repeatedly gathered around God's throne. 2 Chronicles 18:18 is an example. It says, "I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne with all the powers of the heavens." Same exact phrase. Powers of the heavens standing on his right and on his left. Okay? It's not talking about stars. It's a large council of awesome spiritual beings gathered around the throne of God. And some of those powers that were in his divine council rebelled against God and became evil and enticed people to worship them as gods. There's a bunch of examples of that in 2 Kings 17:16. They bowed down to all the powers of the heavens and they worshiped the powers of heaven. Same phrase that Jesus used. We see it again in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, a couple times in chapter 23. They kept worshiping the powers of the heavens. And then Josiah came and says, "Get rid of these idols to the powers of the heavens." In Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his senses, he says, "Wow, the God of Israel is more powerful than the powers of the heavens." He says, "The Most High does as he pleases with the powers of the heavens." Daniel 8:10, the little horn figure does battle with the powers of the heavens and actually throws some of them down to earth. So these beings, the powers of the heavens, they seem to be the same beings that are referred to several other times in the Old Testament as the sons of God. Sometimes they're called the sons of God. The ones who shouted for joy when Job 38:7 says the sons of God shouted for joy when God created the world. In Job 1:6, the sons of God, again, they're gathered before God to present themselves in the divine council format. They're also referred to as, the powers of heavens, the sons of God, they're also referred to as the heavenly host, the host or armies of heaven. 1 Kings 22:19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him at his right and on his left. Same divine council picture. This time they're called the host of heaven. And the host of heaven, the hosts of the heavens, were associated with the sun, moon, and stars. So Deuteronomy 4:19 is an example of that. He says, when you look up to the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the hosts of heavens, do not be enticed into bowing down and worshiping what the Lord your God has apportioned to all the peoples under heaven. And we'll get back to that apportioned thing. The heavenly host, sons of God, powers of the heavens, those are the creatures that Jesus is referring to when he says the stars will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken when he comes in his glory. Now that stars falling, that's not a common image in the Old Testament. You don't see that. You see them becoming darkened, but like the sun and moon, but you don't see them falling. This is a unique situation here, what Jesus is talking about. And he groups them with the powers of the heavens being shaken. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. This is a fascinating thing. I wish we had more time to go into this. There's so much to say, but that thing I said a minute ago about the Deuteronomy 14 language, about God apportioning the host of the heavens to the nations. Do not be enticed worshiping the Lord, what the Lord your God has apportioned to all the people under heaven. When mankind rebelled against God, he confused the languages and divided mankind into separate nations, and then divided those powers of the heavens under the jurisdiction of the powers of the heavens. So he gave each nation to one of the powers of the heavens. So he said, like, okay, you get Egypt, you get Babylon, you get Tyre, you know, you get the Philistines, whatever. And then he says, but I'm taking Israel for myself. I'm going to just govern them directly. You have jurisdiction over those other nations. I'm going to take Israel for my own inheritance. So Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. So again, he apportioned them out to the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Okay? So the sons of God, powers of the heavens, were each given authority over a nation. They were never to be worshipped as gods, but God did grant them authority over the nations, just as God grants human leaders authority over the nations. And I think one example of this is what we see in Daniel 10, where God sends an angel to answer Daniel's prayer, but the angel shows up 3 weeks late. And then he gives an explanation in Daniel 10:12. He says, your words were heard right from the beginning. Your words were heard, and I came in response to them, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Now, I don't think that's a human king. It's resisting this angel. This is talking about one of the power of the heavens that was over Persia. He resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So this angel is described. Now, the angel that is talking here to Daniel, he's described earlier in the chapter, and is one of the most awesome descriptions of an angel that I can think of in all of Scripture. He's definitely no slouch. I mean, it's an amazing. He almost sounds like the way God is described. He's a powerful angel, and yet he can't get past the power, this ruler of Persia. And then there's another one ruling over Greece in that same chapter, down in verse 20. He says, soon I will return and fight against the prince of Persia, and then I'll go, and the prince of Greece will come. So those powers play a much bigger role than most people realize in the evil that takes place that in the world that human rulers carry out. Those powers are behind that evil. There's an entire psalm, it's Psalm 82. It's devoted to announcing God's judgment on the sons of God for all the injustices that they're guilty of causing to happen in the various nations. So Psalm 82:1, God presides in the great assembly, so there's the divine council again, and he gives judgment among the gods. He calls them gods there. And when he lists the things that they're being judged for, it's all stuff that human rulers are carrying out. Verse 2, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? And then verse 3, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless and so on. So all that to say, when the human king of Persia carried out injustice and did all kinds of bad stuff, he did that under the influence of the prince of Persia, the power that was over Persia. There's more to the evil in this world than what we see. There are powerful, unseen, evil forces that are orchestrating the wickedness and evil that's going on in the world. You know how sometimes you hear about examples of just such extreme evil, and it seems like it just goes beyond normal human depravity, right? I recently heard Jesse Kelly talking about abortion, and he's a radio host, and he was making a point about how, he said, I can understand how some people might be pro-abortion. You know, maybe they just don't, if they're not convinced that early stages of human development as a human being and whatever, I strongly disagree with that, but at least I could understand it. But then he said this, but doesn't it kind of just creep you out, the glee that people on the left have about abortion? It's just creepy. Well, he's right. It is creepy. You know, in 2019, I don't know if you remember, Governor Cuomo in New York signed the New York Reproductive Health Act, one of the most gruesome abortion laws ever passed. It legalized abortion right up to the moment of birth for any reason. It removed the requirement that a licensed physician has to do the abortion. Why would you need a licensed, trained doctor to do that? It removed all criminal charges for unwanted abortion. So there can no longer be prosecution of a coerced abortion or intentional attack targeting the baby in the womb. You kill that baby in the womb and you can't be charged for that. Even if the woman wants the baby, you can't be prosecuted for killing your child. And in the case of a botched abortion where the baby survives, so it's born alive, the baby's alive, this law allows them to just leave the baby alone on the table and let it starve to death or die of its injuries. I mean, this is a gruesome, wicked law. And there's a photograph of Governor Cuomo signing that bill with several others standing around him. And you've never seen bigger smiles. You can see teeth and gums. They're just beside themselves with glee. And he ordered that they had to light up the Empire State Building and the One World Trade Center. And they lit up all kinds of other buildings in New York with all these pink lights. The whole city celebrated like it was Christmas. Hooray! We can kill our children! Light up the city! I don't think that's just ordinary human depravity on its own. There's something behind that. I saw an article just today about the ways the Chinese government has been torturing Christian women, and it got so gruesome I couldn't even keep reading the article. I mean, it was stuff I couldn't even fathom happening to a human being. There are ugly, gruesome, vile, wicked spirits that have been allotted to the United States, to China, the various nations that are driving evils like that and organizing them. And so God, back to Psalm 82, God passes judgment on all this, these sons of God that are behind all this evil. And he says, I'm going to judge you someday. And in verse 6 of Psalm 82, he says, I said, you are gods, and you're all sons of the Most High. I give you this high privilege and this position. But you will die like men, and you will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. All the nations now, God says, will be my inheritance. God gave the nations as an allotment to these sons of God, the powers of the heavens, but then they rebelled, and so God says, the time's going to come, I'm going to judge you, you're going to fall, I'm going to strip away your authority, and I'm going to take back the nations, not just Israel, all the nations, as my own inheritance, all of them. That judgment that Psalm 82 is talking about began on the cross. Paul speaks of the powers of the heavens numerous times. Now, we've seen all these references to the powers of the heavens in the Old Testament. Paul mentions them numerous times in the New Testament, except he just calls them powers. Colossians 2:15 is one example. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he stripped away their authority. That word there means to strip away. He stripped away their authority so they no longer have the power that they used to have over the nations. In Old Testament times, they could be saved. Gentiles could be saved. They're welcome to come to Israel and worship the true God at the temple in Israel. But how many gatherings of true believers of Yahweh do you suppose there were in other countries outside of Israel? You don't read about much about people worshiping Yahweh outside of Israel in the Old Testament. That's because those nations were under the power and domination of the powers of the heavens. So what happened after Jesus defeated the powers of the heavens when he died on the cross and stripped away their power? What happened was Jesus gave them notice. He says, my people are coming. They're coming to invade your territory. Well, which countries? Every last one of them. Every last one. And what happened? What happened? Christians are now everywhere in the world, every country in the world. And not just one or two believers huddled here and there. We're talking churches, gatherings, thousands, millions. Even countries where it's illegal and they kill people for being Christians, what happens? The church explodes in countries like that, and there's millions more Christians. And the powers of the heavens can't stop it. They can't stop it. Now, that's not to say they're powerless. Far from it. They're still around. They still have power. Enough power to where we have to fight them. We have to do battle with them every day, the powers of the heavens, even today. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the evil, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to fight these powers. Why? Why didn't Jesus, when he triumphed over them in the cross, why didn't he just finish them off right then and there? He didn't finish them off then and there because he wanted us to be involved in the process of defeating them. See, remember, the reason we exist is to reign with Christ. You remember, I mean, that's the whole point of the creation. That's the whole reason why it all exists. Is God wanted to bring about a situation where redeemed humanity would reign forever with Christ. That's where it's all going. That process has already begun. So part of our duty in reigning with Christ right now involves taking the nations back from the powers of the heavens. So God says, I'm going to take the nations back. They're all going to be mine and under my control, just like Israel. And we're part of how God is doing that. We are the invaders that go right into the heart of these territories that the powers of the heavens used to have an iron grip on. And we establish stronghold after stronghold after stronghold right in the heart of their territories. That's what we're doing here tonight. That's what we're doing in your church, thousands of miles from Israel, sitting in this place, demolishing those power strongholds and fortifying Christ's kingdom in Colorado, of all places. We're doing it. Our fight with those powers is so fierce that the New Testament has to remind us again and again that Christ is greater than those powers. Because sometimes it's kind of hard to believe. And so we're reminded over and over, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. He's above the powers. Get that straight. Make sure you understand that. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, that by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So we're not intimidated by these powers, but we must take them seriously and never let up in our war against them. All right, so now I give you all that background so that you can, and there's more. I mean, there's a whole lot more we could say, but I just wanted you to get a feel for what an awesome statement it is when we get here to verse 25, and Jesus says, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is an awesome statement. At the second coming, when Jesus appears, the powers of the heavens who have rebelled will meet their final doom. And it's important for us to know that. God promised it numerous times in the Old Testament. Jesus really wants us to understand it's going to happen. Remember I said this is an incredibly brief description of what will happen in the end times. Four verses. Just the whole end times condensed down to four verses. Two of those verses are about the punishment of the powers of the heavens. He wants us to know. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When Jesus comes back, he is going to drop the hammer on all the powers of the heavens, and they will pay the price for their role in the New York City Reproductive Health Act and human trafficking and child abuse and wife beating and rape and torture in China and all of it. They're going to have to pay a price. Now, that's not to excuse the people involved. They're going to be punished, too. All guilty parties will be punished. Recently, I heard a guy ask somebody what his eschatology was. What's your eschatology? And the guy is very simple. He just said, no one gets away with anything, which is, that's pretty good. That's not comprehensive, but correct as far as it goes, right? No one, no human, no spirit will get away with anything. At his return, Jesus is going to give the powers of the heavens a brutal thrashing, and he's going to wipe them out. And when that happens, we're going to see it. We're going to be able to tell that it's happening. We'll be able to tell just by looking up. There's a connection, as I said, between the powers of the heavens and what we see when we look up into the sky, the sun, moon, and stars. Scripture draws that connection. So when they're punished, we'll see something happening up there. Luke makes that clearer in Luke's parallel account, Luke 21:25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. So there will be stuff happening on earth, and then sun, moon, and stars, something's going to be happening. Okay? Now, what will that involve? Who knows? Who knows? In the past, God has been known to make the sun stand still in the sky or even go backwards. You've seen that happen? Maybe he'll do something with the atmosphere so everything just looks all crazy. It's unlike anything we've ever seen. Maybe there'll be massive meteor showers. Maybe he'll do something with the rotation of the earth. Who knows? I don't know what he'll do. It's going to be crazy. In Zechariah 14, it says that on that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. It's like, that's confusing. Yeah, exactly. Everything's going to be jumbled in the heavens. The sun, moon, and the stars are the most steady, stable, reliable realities in our physical existence, right? Nothing's more stable than that. Shake those up and everything in life is upside down. And that's what will happen when Jesus judges the powers. And I think this is why verse 24 starts with the word but. So in the previous verses, Jesus warned us not to fall for the signs and wonders of the false prophets who are going to come and say, oh, here's the Christ, go come over here and see the Christ, and he's over there. And he's like, don't fall for that. Jesus says, that's what they say. But in contrast to that, the real sign of the coming of Christ will be visible in the sky for everyone to see. There'll be no mistaking it. There will be cosmic evidence of the judgment of the powers of the heavens. So what will the second coming be like? On the negative side, darkness will descend. It'll be a time of gloom. The powers of the heavens will be thrashed, and that thrashing will visibly shake the heavens. Unbelievers will see it, and they'll be full of anguish and confusion. They'll regret what they did with Christ. But for us, it won't be a day of darkness. It'll be a bright day for us. It'll be a very different story for us. Verse 27. Now let's get to this third part. This is the positive result of the second coming. Verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. That's the positive effect. Now, the preterist interpretation there is they take that verse and say, well, that's talking about missions. Not talking about the second coming. It's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about missions. The word angel can technically mean a human messenger sometimes. Sometimes it's used to refer to a human messenger. And so they say, well, that's what it is here. Jesus is just saying he'll send out his angels. That is, he'll send out his human messengers to gather converts. He's talking about missions. That's all. He's just talking about missions. Well, it's true that that's happening. Jesus is sending out human messengers to gather converts. That's true. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here for a couple reasons. One is because of the word angels, and also because of the word elect. I don't think either one of these are going to work, because Jesus and the writers of the New Testament use the word elect to refer to people who are already believers, not people future believers. So, for example, back in verse 22 of the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, Jesus said that the false prophets will try to deceive the elect. Now, it's not saying they wouldn't have any way of identifying people that are future. God has chosen to be believers in the future, but they're unsaved now. These are people who, and besides, those people, if they're unsaved now, they're already deceived. They wouldn't need to deceive those people. People who are lost now, but who will believe in the future, are not referred to in Scripture as the elect. Another example, 1 Peter is addressed to the elect. That's people who are currently believing. So the most natural way to take this is that Jesus will gather people who are already saved, believers, to himself. And it's going to be the angels. Now, if he's talking about human messengers, that'd be a very unusual way to use the word angels. Jesus uses that word, angels, angelos, frequently in Mark. He's used it a lot, and he never uses it to refer to human messengers, ever, in Mark. In fact, in the other Gospels, it's the same way. He always means angels. And previously in Mark, Jesus had already talked about the presence of angels at the second coming. So he's already planted that idea. Mark 8, remember back in chapter 8, verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So he's already, that image of Jesus arriving with the angels of heaven has already been planted in the readers' minds. And that's the sort of thing the disciples had in mind when they asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? All this stuff that you've been talking about, this, you know, coming with the angels and all that. They have that in their question. I don't know of any reference to angels being involved in evangelism, but there are lots of references to their involvement in the second coming. Another example is Matthew 13, verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Missionaries don't do that. They don't weed out unbelievers and throw them into hell. Right? That's the angels that are going to do that at the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And then he goes on to describe Judgment Day. Over and over, you see angels being involved in the second coming. They're major players in the second coming. So the most natural way to take what Jesus says here is just the way it sounds. Jesus will come in power and great glory, and he'll be riding on the clouds, and he'll send out angels who will gather all believers to him, to Christ. When Jesus comes, one of the things that will make his appearing so glorious and so spectacular will be his entourage that he arrives with. That's why he always mentions the angels when he talks about his return. Every time he brings it up, it's just the angel. Even though they don't have anything else, he didn't mention them the whole rest of the passage. He says, when I come with the angels, he says that because he's talking about how glorious it's going to be, his coming. He'll be surrounded by all his angels. Can you imagine what an awesome sight that's going to be? I mean, when angels appear to men, usually just one angel is enough to put somebody flat on his back and pass out with awe and fear, right? Angels, whenever they appear, they always have to say, don't be afraid, you know, right? Imagine seeing not just one angel, but all the angels in their most glorious form. I'm sure they're going to be wearing their dress whites on that occasion, right, when they come with Christ. Nothing will be veiled. And not just angels, but also glorified saints will appear with Christ. We'll all be gathered to him. That's the point of the gathering. When I look at what the rest of the New Testament authors say about Jesus' words here, I believe that it's most likely a reference to the rapture. This gathering, it seems to be that the other New Testament writers connect it to the doctrine that we know as the rapture. And in Matthew's account, he says it's going to be the response to a trumpet blast. There'll be a big trumpet blast. Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is another problem I have with people saying that this is just talking about evangelism, because the fact that it's connected to a specific trumpet call makes it sound to me like this is a one-time event. There's a trumpet call, boom, it happens. Not a process that goes on for thousands of years. So, and if you look at how other New Testament writers use Jesus' words about the elect being gathered and the trumpet call, you can see that, like, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he talks about the gathering. He says, concerning the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that's the noun form of this same word for gathering, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So don't think that's already happened. Paul puts that gathering of the saints in the future. Now, that can't refer to the day of Pentecost. It can't refer to missions in general, because all that had happened in the past for Paul already. Before he had written this letter, he was looking forward to a gathering of God's people that had not yet occurred. And the whole point of his letter was to urge them, don't be tricked into thinking this has already happened. It has not. Okay? And in 1 Thessalonians, he describes the end times gathering of all the elect in some detail. He mentions a trumpet call. And here's the detail we get. Now, here's the most detailed explanation of how this is going to look. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're not going to go before them. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, clearly talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about here, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's the doctrine of the rapture. I love the doctrine of the rapture. To me, the rapture sounds like the funnest part of the whole second coming. The best part is seeing Christ, but that rapture, that sounds amazing to me. Jesus will come in the clouds. And all believers who have ever lived from the past will be raised from the dead and given glorified bodies. And they'll go up to meet Jesus in the air. And we, the people who are still alive, will also be given glorified bodies and will rise up with them and meet them and meet Christ in the air. No one will be left out. Everybody. That's verse 27. Jesus says, "And I will. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds." From the and four winds already means everywhere. And then he says, "From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Now that's really everywhere, right? That's such a sweeping phrase. It's the only place in the whole Bible where you see that phrase. Other places talk about from one end of the earth to the other, or one end of the heavens to the other. But here, Jesus presses those two together in one phrase, one end of the earth to the other end of the heavens, just like everywhere, everywhere. He's going to, no matter how far flung a believer might be, he's going to be included. He's forming the most extreme statement possible to describe every nook and cranny of the entire creation. All believers will be gathered. All dead believers will be raised, and those who haven't died will rise up with them in the air. If you're alive at that time, what's going to happen is you're going to instantly receive your glorified body. You won't even have to die. You're just going to get your resurrected, glorified body as you're being raptured. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this as well. Verse 51 says, "Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now I know some people put that on the nursery wall, but that's not what that's talking about. What he's saying, we'll not all sleep, we'll all be. He's saying, not everyone will die. That's what the sleep is talking about. Well, not everyone's going to die and be raised from the dead, but we will all get a glorified body. And he goes on. He says, in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. You say, what is that new body going to be like? One thing we know for sure it's going to be like, it will be immortal. It will not be perishable. And you know what's going to cause that transformation in us? Seeing Christ's glory. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When the powers of the heavens see that glory, it will destroy them. When we see that glory, we'll be transformed into his likeness. In the Thessalonians passage, where it says we will meet Jesus in the air, and that word "meet" is a very specific term. It's always used of people in a town who would go out and meet an approaching dignitary. So as he approached, they wouldn't let him get all the way to the gate. They would go out and meet him when he's still approaching, and in large numbers, and then escort him into the town so that when he arrived, he would have a big, glorious, massive entourage. That's what the word means. That's always how it's used. And that's how he uses it here. Sometimes people wonder, why would we be raptured up, meet Christ in the air, and come right back down with him? This is why. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be awesome beings. And there will be millions of us. Millions and millions and millions. Along with millions and millions of glorious angels. The splendor is going to be so overwhelming. That's all it's going to take to destroy the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to be a powerful figure. He's the one that throws down some of the powers of the heavens and all that stuff. He's going to be very powerful. But then 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." It's just going to be so much splendor. It's all he can handle. The Antichrist will be more powerful than even the powers of the heavens, and yet he's going to think he's so powerful he can even defeat Christ. He's going to try to go up against Christ. But when Christ comes in his glory, just the brightness of it will be all it will take to turn him into a grease spot on the ground. And we're going to be part of that glory. That's why he wants us with him when he comes. That's why he's going to gather us so we can be that glorious entourage. And it's not just going to be what people see. It'll also be what they hear. Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.'" I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if you've ever been a football stadium, you know what the kind of noise just 60 or 70,000 people can make, there's a big touchdown or something, that's nothing. That is nothing compared to these millions and millions shouting in unison. And who knows what kind of abilities we're going to have with our glorified bodies to make noise. And all the angels joining it. I mean, of all the various theories of the rapture that I've heard, the one that I think is easiest to disprove is this whole idea of a secret, silent rapture. It's not going to be silent. It will be the loudest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. It's going to begin with a loud trumpet blast and the shout of the archangel, and then we will join in and all the other angels. I mean, it's no wonder the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. Imagine what it's going to be like to be a part of that, to be in the middle of that. You look around and you just see this ocean of saints and angels larger than any crowd you've ever seen or conceived of. And then you get up on another perspective and you realize, oh, that's just the front row. And when the shouts go up and the praises begin and erupt, the songs of praise and the laughter and the celebration all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in His power and glory, that is the destination of the highway of humanity. That's where it's all going. That's what it's all for. That's our purpose. Now let me close by just going back to the beginning of this passage. Remember where this all starts is in verse 24, where it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation." I'll just close with this thought. Isn't it nice to know there is an after tribulation? You and I have never known that. You and I have never known anything other than a world of tribulation, right? In this world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus said that tribulation exists in the beginning of pains where we are. Then there's a great tribulation. But tribulation does not get the final word. It would get the final word if all we had were the natural world, right? Isn't that obvious? I mean, you just look at world history. You just look at what's happened, where we are now. You look at the murder rate exploding in the United States right now. Human trafficking, wars and chaos and crime and people killing their own children by the millions and all that. You draw a line on the graph of history, and no matter how far out you extend that line, there is no point where you ever get after tribulation in this natural world. If anything, it's going to get worse, right? The human race on its own is clearly a lost cause. That should be so obvious. Every generation thinks they're going to be the exception, right? They're going to finally turn. People really thought that the human race had turned the corner at the Enlightenment, right? It's like, oh, mankind, we finally became enlightened, and now we're smart enough, we have the understanding, we're going to rise above the cesspool of human history. But it's funny, if you look up Enlightenment in the history book, you'll see a start date and an end date. There's an end date. How did that happen? If they were so enlightened, why is there an end date? How did it end? How did the Enlightenment end? It ended by the French Revolution. French Revolution happened, and everyone said, oh, yeah, I guess we're not so enlightened after all. And then right after that was World War I, and then right after that was World War II, and then we've had constant wars ever since. Human nature is incapable of reforming itself. It will never change on its own. Human nature, apart from divine intervention, does not change. So from a natural point of view, there can never, ever be any after tribulation. But here, Jesus utters this wonderful word, after. After. There will be an after tribulation. No matter what you're going through, there will be an after. Because human history is going somewhere, and it's not tribulation. That destination is our great hope. Luke 21:27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.